As I mentioned, this week, we conclude our extensive journey through the book of 1 Kings. The next book, of course, of the Tanakh is 2 Kings. But remember, however, that in reality, there is no actual division between these two books. The divide was artificial. And 2 Kings simply continues without delay from 1 Kings. That said, there is one aspect of 2 Kings that is noticeably different from 1 Kings. And it is that 2 Kings focuses mostly on the kings of Judah, while 1 Kings has focused primarily on the kings of Israel. Now, there's a good reason for that. And the study of 2 Kings provides the reason it was done that way. Now, we finished up our last lesson with one of the few remaining true prophets of Jehovah that still remained in the northern kingdom of Israel, being summoned to prophesy before King Ahab of Israel, and that was King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Now, Micaiah was brought from his prison cell to the threshing floor just outside the gates of Samaria, Shomron, at the behest of King Jehoshaphat, who was skeptical of the 400 prophets that King Ahab had produced to essentially rubber stamp his plan to attack the city of Ramoth Gilead. Now, Ramoth Gilead was a city located east of the Jordan River along the critically important trade route known as the King's Highway. It was currently in the hands of the king of Syria, of Aram. And this king had no intentions of turning it over to the king of Israel. Now, likely, it was King Ahab's goal of acquiring Ramoth Gilead that was the premise for arranging the state visit of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. By winning this city back in a joint effort, it would be of substantial economic benefit to both kingdoms. Yet Jehoshaphat was well aware of just how far away from Jehovah and into idol worship that Ahab had led his people. So when Jehoshaphat was reluctant to seal this agreement to establish an expeditionary military force with Ahab, unless the Lord was consulted first, King Ahab naturally called upon his willing group of false prophets who'd tell him anything he wanted to hear. Well, when Jehoshaphat proved to be unconvinced with this unanimous pronouncement of easy victory by these 400 prophets and their leader, Zedekiah, Jehoshaphat asked if there wasn't an old school prophet of Jehovah that was still around. And King Ahab grudgingly admitted, yeah, there is one. But not surprisingly, this prophet was imprisoned, because the last thing any dictator wants is for the truth to get out. And King Ahab wanted nothing to do with his old school prophet of God, because all Micaiah ever seemed to bring to Ahab was a divine message of warning and chastisement and judgment. We concluded by discussing that when boiled down to its basic elements, the reality is King Ahab didn't want to hear the real word of God. He preferred something that sounded like the word of God, but it was more in tune with the political correctness of his era. He wanted a word that was a little more flexible for him, one that accommodated his preferences and his plans. Unfortunately, modern believers are living under these same circumstances when today many of our mainstream churches profess that they are teaching the word of God, when in fact they are teaching doctrines of men that purport to reflect the word of God. And these teachings mostly tell a congregation what they want to hear. So let's reread a portion now of 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to read from verse 13 to the end. So if you have a complete Jewish Bible, it begins up at the top of page 399. 1 Kings chapter 22, starting with verse 13. The messenger who had gone to call Michal said to him, "Hear, now the prophets are unanimously predicting success for the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them. Say something good." But Michal answered, "As Adonai lives, whatever Adonai says to me is what I'll say." And when he reached the king asked him, "Michal, should we go up and attack remote Gilead, or should we hold off?" And he answered, "Go up, you'll succeed. Adonai will hand it over to the king." And the king said to him, "How many times do I have to warn you to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of Adonai?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered over the hills like sheep without a shepherd." And Adonai said, "These men have no leader. Let everyone go home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you he'd prophesy good things about me, wouldn't prophesy good things about me, but bad?" And Michal continued, "Therefore hear the word of Adonai. I saw Adonai sitting on his throne with the whole army of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And Adonai asked, 'Who will entice Ahav to go up to his death at remote Gilead?' And one of them said, 'Do it this way.' And another said, 'Do it that way.' And then a spirit stepped up. He stood in front of Adonai and said, 'I will entice him.' Adonai asked, 'How?' And he answered, 'I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets.' And Adonai said, 'You will succeed in enticing him. Go, do it.' So now Adonai has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. Meanwhile, Adonai has ordained disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, came up and he slapped Michal in the face. And he said, "How did the spirit of Adonai leave me to speak to you?" And Michal said, "You'll find out the day you go into an inside room trying to hide." The king of Israel said, "Seize Michal, take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, 'The king says to put this man in prison, feed him only bread and water, not much of that, till I return in peace.'" And Michal said, "If you return in peace at all, Adonai has not spoken through me." Then he added, "Did you hear me, you peoples, all of you?" So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to remote Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered the 32 chariot commanders, "Don't attack anyone of either high or low rank, only the king of Israel." So when the chariot commander saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "Well, this must be the king of Israel." And they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat gave a yell so that the chariot commander saw he wasn't the king of Israel, and they stopped pursuing him. However, one soldier shot an arrow at random, and it struck the king of Israel between his lower armor and his breastplate. So the king said to his chariot driver, "Turn the reins, take me out of the fighting. I'm collapsing from my wounds." But the fighting grew fiercer that day, and they propped the king upright in his chariot facing Aram until he died in the evening with the blood streaming from his wound onto the floor of his chariot. Around sundown, a cry spread through the ranks, "Every man to his own town, every man to his own land." So the king died, and he was brought to Shomron, and he was buried, and there they buried the king in Shomron. They washed the chariot at the pool of Shomron where the prostitutes bathed. The dogs licked up his blood in keeping with the word Adonai had spoken. Other activities of Ahav's reign, all of his accomplishments, the ivory palace he built, all the cities he built are recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel. So Ahav slept with his ancestors, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began his reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to rule, and he ruled for 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilki. He lived in the manner of Asa, his father. He did not turn away from it, doing what was right from Adonai's perspective, although the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and presented offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Other activities of Jehoshaphat, all of his power that he demonstrated, how he made war, are recorded in the annals of the kings of Judah. He rid the land of the male and female cult prostitutes remaining from the time of his father, Asa. There had previously been no king in Edom, but now a deputy was made king. Jehoshaphat built some large Tarshish ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they didn't make the voyage because they were wrecked at Etzion Geber. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, suggested to Jehoshaphat that his men should go to sea with Jehoshaphat's men. Jehoshaphat would not agree. So Jehoshaphat slept with his ancestors, and he was buried with his ancestors in the city of David, his ancestor. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began his reign over Israel in Shomron in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He ruled 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil from Adonai's perspective, living in the manner of his father, his mother, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, by which he led Israel into sin. He also served Baal, and he worshipped him. He made Adonai, the God of Israel, angry, in keeping with everything his father had done. Now, we've discussed holy war in the past, and how holy war is not war that is waged by someone who merely thinks that they have a very good, pious reason for engaging in such a conflict, such as with the Crusades. Rather, holy war is a war that is specifically ordained, perhaps openly sanctioned by Jehovah. Now, I think that while one reason that Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wanted to inquire of the Lord's prophets about Ahab's proposal to go out and attack remote Gilead is that it is typical of kings of that era to want to know in advance what the outcome might be. And this was accomplished by means of divination. But another reason was that Jehoshaphat needed to know, was this a holy war or not? Because the difference between holy war and all other kinds of war is crucial. Now, since the book of 1 Kings tends to focus on the wicked and the godless kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, we can lose sight of the fact that the kings of Judah, though hardly perfect, still called Jehovah their God, and they maintained the Levite priesthood and temple worship at Solomon's temple. The Torah was still their civil law code, and to varying degrees, Judah's kings sought to follow it. Jehoshaphat was seen as a relatively good king, and his actions here indicate that. Yet, one of the questions that scholars openly ask is why a Torah-knowledgeable person like King Jehoshaphat would hear God's true word from Micaiah that to attack remote Gilead would result in a humiliating loss, but he went ahead and did it anyway. And there really is no strong scriptural indication that God saw Jehoshaphat's participation in the battle as disobedience. So it seems to me that what we see here is this. As a result of Micaiah's prophetic utterance, it became clear to Jehoshaphat that this battle against remote Gilead was not holy war. God neither ordained it, and he didn't sanction this war. On the other hand, God didn't prohibit it. He just warned that the outcome would be a serious setback. In 1 Kings 22:17, Remember, he said, then he said, I saw all Israel scattered over the hills like sheep without a shepherd. Nat and I said, these men have no leader. Let everyone go home in peace. In fact, the final words of Micaiah state that defeated armies of Israel and Judah will return home in shalom. You don't return home in shalom if you have a problem with God. So, to be clear, it is not that God is necessarily against war that is not holy war. Rather, it is that holy war has an entirely different purpose, and that God is the actual warrior leader of a holy war, and thus holy war is fought under an entire different set of rules. Matter of fact, the name for this set of rules is the law of Harem. And that's totally different than how you fight a regular war. What Jehoshaphat discovered from the prophet Micaiah is that the battle for remote Gilead was not holy war. And so despite the warning that the outcome was going to be a disaster, Jehoshaphat remained somehow hopeful that maybe this joint forces of Israel and Judah might come out with a victory. And thus, the treatment of the all-important spoils of war would be at King Ahab's and King Jehoshaphat's discretion. They could keep the spoils of war. They could keep the city of remote Gilead intact. They could use it for their economic benefit. They would then suffer no consequences from God. But had it been a holy war, the spoils of war would have become God's holy property. And the city itself would have had to have been burned. Very different outcomes. But after Micaiah had finished prophesying a military loss, King Ahab merely insisted, he's only lying, because he has such personal animosity against the king. But then the other shoe fell. Starting in verse 19, the old prophet tells of a vision, and he gives it in a parable-like fashion. He makes it clear that despite King Ahab's insistence that the words spoken against Ahab were Micaiah's, in fact, what is being spoken is from Jehovah God. It is indeed a very strange vision parable. It's set in heaven, and we have God deciding upon how he's going to deal with this wicked King Ahab. In this parable, the Lord is acting like a typical earthly king. He's sitting on his throne. He's surrounded by his royal council. Now, the term that's used for those surrounding him is the host of heaven, or in Hebrew, Tzava HaShamayim. And in this context, it's speaking of angels. Now, because the Lord has sentenced King Ahab to die for his involvement in Naboth's murder and then the theft of his ancestral land, the only thing that remained was to decide how and when the king's death sentence would be carried out. So, since King Ahab is considering going into this military excursion that the Lord has determined, this will be the time when this king is going to die. So the question asked is, up in heaven, the question is asked is, who will entice, who will lure King Ahab to decide upon going to war at remote Gilead so he can die there? And there's a discussion among God and his heavenly hosts, and there's these various suggestions that are put forth. But finally, a spirit, a ruach, volunteers. He'll be the one to entrap the king. And when the Lord asks how the Spirit's going to accomplish this, this ruach, this spirit says, he's going to do it by putting a deceiving spirit into the mouths of all those 400 false prophets that were advising King Ahab. And the Lord agreed, and he said, okay, go ahead. So the prophet Micaiah says, That's exactly how it happened. Now, a parable is a metaphor. It's wrapped into a story. It creates a good illustration that is designed to be easily remembered, or it's something that helps to reveal a pretty difficult concept. Now, this parable was instantly understood by all involved, and it infuriated the chief of the 400 false prophets, Zedekiah. But before we talk about his reaction, let's take a look at a couple of points. First, this deceiving spirit is not to be taken as Satan. It's not who's being talked about here. This is not a demonic spirit. So God is not sending a demon to these false prophets. Rather, because this is a parable, the deceiving spirit is a metaphor. The spirit is being personified. So it's going to personify the spirit of prophecy. Only the spirit of prophecy, however, is the kind that appeals to the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination that we all carry with us. It's built into all humans. And this evil inclination, this Yetzer Hara of the false prophets, is being intentionally and divinely energized so that God's death sentence can be carried out on King Ahab. Now, second is that it's almost as if King Ahab is committing suicide. He is, on the one hand, unknowingly being lured into this battle, but on the other, he has been specifically and publicly warned that if he pursues this course of action, it's going to result in his death. Yet, he chooses to ignore the warning. He goes into battle. Now, Michiel's parable could have been equally applied hundreds of years earlier to the Pharaoh of Egypt, who had refused to let God's people go until his country was decimated. And even though calamity upon calamity befell Pharaoh, and his own advisors pled with him not to keep fighting this God of the Hebrews, at times God sent a deceiving spirit to the Pharaoh to harden his resolve. But now, the Pharaoh hardens his own evil inclination and chased down the fleeing Israelites. And the end result for Pharaoh was very similar to what's about to happen to King Ahab. So in this situation, while the evil inclination of King Ahab and his lying prophets had been stimulated by this spirit of deception sent by God, Michiel's Yetzer HaTov, his good inclination, was stimulated by a Holy Spirit, and he told the truth. He delivered God's word accurately, even under severe threat of personal harm, maybe even execution. So in verse 24, Zedekiah, this leader of this false prophet group, well, he's enraged at being told that he has but pronounced the lies of an evil, deceiving spirit. Essentially, he was used as a dupe to draw King Ahab to the just sentence of death that the Lord pronounced upon him back in chapter 20, verse 42. Now, this slap on the face was meant to shame Michiel. Such a slap in public often brought about an ensuing murder, because in a shame, honor, based society that all of the Middle East was and mostly still is today, one of the few ways available to get one's honor back is to kill the person who shamed them. Interestingly, Zedekiah's argument was one of belittling and discrediting Michiel by saying that his own powers of prophecy were still superior. So the slap on the cheek was to humiliate and to put Micky Yao in a position as being seen as an inferior prophet to Zedekiah. But Zedekiah's action was of itself an indictment of his own character. It was an indication of his falseness. And he shows that indeed the source of his words and his deeds was an evil inclination. In its plainest sense of these passages, Zedekiah was a deluded charlatan. Micaiah's response was to tell Zedekiah that soon he would be running and hiding. Meaning that because prophets who are wrong in their prophecies are killed, this is so even among the pagans, so it wouldn't be long until that would be Zedekiah's fate. But both King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat now were witnessing all that happened. And the infuriated King Ahab orders Micaiah back to his prison cell to be treated even more severely, to be fed only bread and water, and that at a bare minimum. But the old prophet's response was still to state the truth, to state what the Torah states about prophets. You know what? The king comes back alive. If he returns from remote Gilead and Shalom like the rest of his men are going to, then indeed it is the prophet Micaiah who's not heard from God, and he is indeed a false prophet. I want to rub a little bit of salt into a wound that I've opened on a number of occasions in our studies. I want to dwell on it just a little bit, because from my perspective, it's something that runs rampant among modern Christians, and it's an important matter of spiritual well-being and harmony with God. For some reason, a few well-meaning people who have become properly enamored with God's word tend to get carried away. Now they think they are the bearers of God's divine oracle. Over and over, they make startling pronouncements, some very pleasant and welcome, of coming events, claiming to have a special divine knowledge that's been divulged to them. They will foretell of people who will do certain things. They'll predict calamities, and they're very fond of telling others that the Lord has given them something to tell you. Only when some time has passed and you look back, the overwhelming majority of these prophesied events, maybe even calamities, never take place. But this fact never seems to deter those who consider themselves as prophets. They just keep on doing it. And have you ever noticed that the true prophets of the Bible never seem to have very happy lives? They invariably become outcasts. They die terrible deaths because what God usually has to say through them is not, gee, just wanted to tell you God says you're doing a swell job. Keep it up. That's not usually a prophet's message. It's almost always to harshly chastise, to warn of the people's or of a king's wicked ways and God's displeasure with it and what he's about to do about it. And you're not going to like it too much. Prophets tell people things they don't want to hear. Things that people will vehemently deny. And they naturally get exceedingly mad at that messenger. So I can tell you, I have no interest in being a prophet. And for the life of me, I don't know why anybody would want to be a prophet. Now, I tell you this not to embarrass or condemn anybody, but I want to caution of the very great danger you put yourself in of what I just described describes you. Are there true prophets around today? Yes, I think there must be, although I confess I don't believe I've ever personally met one. The biblical definition of a true prophet is one who actually hears from God And thus, it is inherently impossible for them to ever be wrong, whether it is in substance or in timing. The biblical definition of a false prophet is well portrayed in Mickey Yao's vision parable that says a spirit of deception is put into the mouth of a false prophet, not an enlightened word from the Lord. A false prophet is a self-declared prophet, not one chosen by God. And we are all aware that the biblical penalty for daring to be a false prophet is death. How do we tell the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet? Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22 answers the question. I love the opening of the verse. You may be wondering, how are we to know if a word has been spoken by Adonai? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of Adonai and the prediction does not come true, that is, the word is not fulfilled, Adonai did not speak that word. The prophet who said it spoke presumptuously. You have nothing to fear from him. Have you ever prophesied a word to somebody and claimed that it's from God? Do you have the courage of conviction to say, just like our prophet Mickey Yao said to the king, that if what you say doesn't happen, then God never spoke to you? You are not a prophet of God. Do you have that conviction? Did your prophecies come true just like you spoke them? I don't care how well-meaning they were. If not, you are acting as a false prophet, even though that was probably not your conscious intent. In fact, the rabbis are near unanimous in saying that the Zedekiah, Zedekiah of our story, was convinced in his mind, utterly convinced, he was a true prophet of God, absolutely convinced of it. He didn't think he was telling a falsehood when he spoke to King Ahab that he'd be victorious in battle. He believed it. As the parable says, he believed the lie of a false spirit, a deceiving spirit. So he himself was completely taken in by it. But the Lord doesn't do that to his true anointed prophets. He only does that to the self-appointed ones, who, no matter their sincere attempt to do good, never were given the divine authority of a prophet in the first place. They sewed their own stripes on. Despite all they saw, all they heard, Kings Ahab and Jehoshaphat took their armies out to battle at remote Gilead, and they attacked. But King Ahab, that double-minded coward, wasn't completely deaf. So he decided he'd just hedge his bets a little bit. He'd wear a disguise, so that when they began fighting, the enemy wouldn't know he was actually Israel's king. Smart guy. But he also advised King Jehoshaphat, go ahead, show up in your royal robes. That'd be a good idea. Now, it's very hard to believe that the king of Judah couldn't see. He was being set up as a live decoy by King Ahab. Seems that the Syrian army had a standing order when they went into battle to make a beeline right towards the enemy's king and take all measures necessary to take him out as soon as possible. It was typical in that era that when the king was killed in the battle, the army got scared and, man, they scattered. King Ahab knew of this tactic. Jehoshaphat knew of this tactic. So why Jehoshaphat ever agreed to be a visible target while Ahab blended in with the troops is pretty hard to fathom, except that he may have taken Michiel's prophecy to heart that if any king was going to be killed that day, it's going to be the other guy. It was going to be King Ahab. Because the prophecies, that's who would die, not Jehoshaphat. And sure enough, verse 32, we have the Syrian chariot commander spot King Jehoshaphat, that dummy with the robes on. They assume, though, that he must be the king of Israel. So they chase after him. Now, no doubt, only a few months earlier, they had been allies with King Ahab and Israel in a war against Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. The Syrian chariot commander must have recognized right away as they closed in for the kill, the one wearing those royal robes, that's not King Ahab. I know what he looks like. So they pulled off. And they continued their hunt for the real king of Israel. But God's providence is never denied. As King Ahab is riding around in disguise, you're never going to find me. In this chariot, a nameless Syrian soldier shot an arrow, it says just at random, towards this crowded battlefield. And wouldn't you know it, it struck the only unprotected spot not covered by King Ahab's armor. He was mortally wounded. The rest of the story is gruesome to be sure. As the king's lifeblood uncontrollably leaked from his body all over the now slippery chariot floor, and as he grew weaker and weaker, his chariot driver literally tied him to the front of the chariot so that the Israelite troops could see him and think he was still able to fight and lead. The driver well understood, if those soldiers knew he was dead or dying, man, they are out of here. They are going to lose their courage and head for home. Now, all battles in this era end at sundown because nobody could see to fight in the dark. So at night fell, the word spread through the ranks, run for home, king's dead. Michiel's prophecy came true exactly as he foretold it. Zedekiah and his 400 prophets were outed as the false prophets that they were. Now, when the Israelites brought his corpse back to Samaria, the king was given a proper burial. But in a sign of the filth and abomination that God viewed Ahab as being, his chariot was cleansed of its blood at the place where the whores of Israel bathed. The wild dogs came to lick up the king's gore that had been washed off the chariot floor. And all this was a prophetic fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy that although Ahab was to die and have his body thrown into Naboth's vineyard, God would be merciful and instead have this happen to Ahab's son. In other words, Ahab would die, but he would get an honorable burial. And some years later, his son would also die. He would not be so fortunate as to at least have a respectful burial. Instead, he'd be dumped unceremoniously into Naboth's former vineyard, and he'd be eaten by scavengers. Well, verse 39 begins to wrap things up for this era of the kings. And so the last several verses are for housekeeping purposes to tie up some loose ends. We're reminded that much more than is recorded here in the book of Kings about King Ahab is written down in the long-lost annals of the kings of Israel, and that his son Ahaziah was his successor. And as is typical of the book of Kings, King Jehoshaphat of Judah is now listed, and this is so his reign can be put into synchronization with the reigns of the kings of Israel. And we find that Jehoshaphat began his reign, or more likely co-reign, with his father Asa in the fourth year of King Ahab's reign. Now, I want to pause to say it was quite typical for a king to name his successor some years before he died. And once he did that, there was a sort of co-regency that occurred in which both men were considered as kings. Now, of course, the father was senior. He carried the most authority for as long as he was able. We even saw this with David and Solomon. So when we look at a chart of when it is said that a person became a king and who it is he took the throne over from, oftentimes the numbers don't seem to make sense. They don't add up right. But that's because as often as not, there was an overlap. As a king and his son ruled simultaneously for anywhere from a few months to a few years. Very common. And we are given further information that Jehoshaphat was only 35 years old when he assumed the throne, that he ruled it for 25 years. He's praised here. He's also praised in the book of Chronicles as a very righteous king. Now, even so, he was only 60 when he died. He is given the accolade that he lived in the manner of his father Asa, who followed in the ways of the Lord. He's given one particular black mark, in that he also continued to allow the existence and use of personal bama, or really bamot in the plural, high places in his kingdom of Judah. This is referring to shrines and altars of sacrifice. But the reason that this wasn't considered as too terribly serious is that these were bama, bamot, to worship Jehovah. They weren't pagan altars to bow down to pagan gods. Yet, these were not authorized altars of sacrifice, as the Jerusalem temple was the only place where sacrifice to Jehovah was ever to occur. And the temple at this time, by the way, was in full operation. Even so, this black mark seems to get balanced out in that he rid the kingdom of cult prostitution that his father Asa had allowed to continue and even helped to operate it. Now, we're also given the information that at the beginning of Jehoshaphat's reign, there was no king in the neighboring kingdom of Edom. That's because at this time, Edom was a vassal state operating under the authority of Judah, and King Asa had assigned a prefect or a governor over that area of Edom. But at some point, Jehoshaphat decided to allow Edom to have their own king, no doubt an Edomite, probably to quell some growing dissatisfaction of the Edomite people being ruled by a Jew, by a Judahite. Now, this information is included because it affects what we learn next. Jehoshaphat had entered into some kind of a joint seafaring venture with King Ahab's son Ahaziah, obviously some years after Ahab's death, remote Gilead. The goal was to build and sail some large Tarshish-class ships. Now, this shipbuilding venture took place in Edom on the shore of what is today called the Gulf of Aqaba. It is very near the modern Israeli port city of Eilat. Many of you have been there. This merely proves that there had been an extended period of peace and alliance between Ahab and Jehoshaphat quite some time before this ill-fated attack of remote Gilead, and then it continued well on after King Ahab's death. But what is missing from this account is that Ahaziah was every bit as evil as his parents, and God was very unhappy with King Jehoshaphat for collaborating with such wicked people, even though they were, by family, fellow Israelites. And we find this spoken in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 20, 35 through 37, we read this. It was after this that Jehoshaphat joined up with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who was acting very wickedly. And he joined together with him to build large ships capable of going to Tarshish. They made the ships in Etzion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu, from Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat. Because you joined yourself with Ahaziah, Adonai is going to wreck your project. And indeed, the ships were wrecked, so they couldn't go to Tarshish. Interestingly, after the Tarshish ships were destroyed, Ahaziah approached Jehoshaphat for another and different joint venture involving ships, and it was that Ahaziah would supply sailors to help man whatever ships Jehoshaphat already had before all this Tarshish ship disaster happened. Now, what advantage that might be to Jehoshaphat's not recorded, but what we do see is he declined the offer. The rabbis say it was because he took to heart the word from the Lord that the prophet Eliezer had pronounced and knew he should no longer associate economically with the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, after Jehoshaphat died, his son Yehoram succeeded him. And in another effort of synchronization, we're told that Ahaziah, the son of King Ahab, became king of Israel in the 17th year of King Jehoshaphat of Judah's reign. But Ahaziah was very evil, and he ruled only 2 years before his accidental death. He is described as having lived the way of all the kings of Israel since Jeroboam. That is, they all did what was evil in God's eyes. And as the leader of Israel, he led his people into sin, and thus God's anger, by worshiping and serving Baal, who, if you'll remember, was his mother Jezebel's god. And so the stage is now set for the next round of kings of Israel and of Judah. But what we're going to find is that there will only be a few more kings of Israel before God finally acts on a national basis, and he now allows the king of Assyria to overrun the northern kingdom and send them all into exile all over the Asian continent. It is from this event that will eventually come the legend of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. However, Judah will survive for almost 150 years after Israel is exiled and gone, so we will find a longer continuous list of the kings of Judah. Well, this ends our study of the book of 1 Kings.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.